Well, good morning, everyone. Hello. If you're out in the lobby, come on back in. Can you hear me now? Okay. Welcome to Cedar Creek. I'm Jason. I'm one of the deacons here at the church, and we are really, really glad to have you here with us this morning. We today are going to be finishing up the series that we've been doing on Luke for the last, 12, 13 weeks, something like that. We have been kind of plowing through the Gospel of Luke, looking at what he had to say about this person, Jesus, his life and his death and his resurrection. And you've probably heard us say up here repeatedly that Luke set out to write a careful account of Jesus' life that he then presented to Theophilus. So basically, he was saying to Theophilus, here are the reasons why we believe. I'm going to give you information so that you can understand who this Jesus guy is, why we believe in him. And so he set out to write a careful account. And in turn, we have taken and tried to give a careful account here of what Luke had to say about Jesus. Now, today is the last teaching on the series in Luke, and we're going to be talking about probably one of Luke's best-known stories. In fact, this is one of the best-known stories in the whole Bible, and we're going to be talking about the story of the prodigal son. And this is one of those passages that's just a lot of fun to teach. Typically, when we hear this story, we think of the first two characters in the story. We think of the younger son, the one who took all of dad's money, took off and lived up a wild lifestyle. We also think of the father, who was very gracious and welcoming the son back. The one who tends to get less focus when we talk or when we think about this story is the older brother in the story. I mean, even this picture here, this is a painting from Rembrandt called The Return of the Prodigal Son. On the left there, you have the father and the son, and kind of off in the back there is the older brother. So he seems to have less of a focus in this story. But as we talk today, he's going to be the one who's our primary focus. We're also going to touch on these other two. And in fact, we're going to go through the whole book or the whole chapter of Luke 15 today to kind of set the stage for what's going on. But he's going to be our primary focus. So why don't we go ahead and pray before we get started. Jesus, I thank you for being here with us today. Beautiful day outside, beautiful day inside. God, I am so grateful for the chance to talk about your lavish grace, your amazing grace to us sinful people. I pray that as I talk today and as people hear, that you would open all of our ears, all of our hearts to understand just how amazing you are to us. God, I pray for this sort of compassionate life to just flow out to others as well. I pray this in your good name, Lord. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. As I said, we're going to be spending most of our time today in Luke 15. In fact, almost all of our time in Luke 15. And over the course of the morning, we're actually going to cover the whole chapter of Luke 15. Now, when you read stories in the Bible, this one included, it's important to understand that these stories are typically set in the whole story of God's redemption. So it's not, we don't just pick and choose little parts and isolate them. It's all in the story of God's grand redemption. So when Jesus is telling these stories to his listeners that we're going to talk about here, we have to think about it in terms of the whole story, Genesis all the way through Revelation. So it's important to think about that. Guys, that's what's going on. I believe Jesus shared these stories in a very specific way for very specific purposes under kind of God's grand redemptive plan. So when we start, we're going to first find out who Jesus' audience is. So starting at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners, and he eats with them.'" So we find out who the audience is. The first two verses tell us who the audience is. Jesus, like always, is with the tax collectors, sinners, with the rabble, with the outcasts, with the people that are on the outskirts of religious society. He's always hanging out with outcasts, it seems. And these church folk don't approve of who he's hanging out with. And in fact, verse 2 tells us that the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the second group of people that were there, were grumbling because he was receiving and eating with them. Just kind of a spoiler for the story that we're going to be talking about today. In the story of the prodigal son that we're talking about, the rabble, the tax collectors and sinners, are the younger brother. The Pharisees and the scribes are the older brother. So we're going to kind of set that up. Just keep that in mind as we kind of talk going forward here. Now, as a reminder, if you have no idea who the Pharisees were, if that's a new term to you, they were kind of the religious elite of the day. They were the ones who were really strongly committed to pursuing God's law to the highest standards. They were very dedicated to following God's commandments that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. In fact, the word Pharisee comes from the term separated ones. And so when we think about them, we think about them as people who were zealously separating or stepping back from anything that might make them unclean, keeping themselves from anyone who might not reflect the law. They were really committed to upholding this high standard. You know, they would commit themselves to zealously tithing, strict fasting, dedicated prayer, following the Sabbath more than perfectly. They prided themselves on following the law to perfection. So it would have been no surprise that they were upset because Jesus is eating with the sinners. If he was actually a teacher of the law, or if he was a rabbi, surely he would know that he's breaking convention by spending time with these unclean people. They're grumbling. The Pharisees are grumbling not because they're mean-spirited, which we often think. They're grumbling because they believe this guy Jesus is really doing serious harm to what God expects of people. They don't want him to damage the reputation of God, and so they're grumbling about that. They truly desire to see the honor of God upheld, and they didn't believe this guy Jesus was doing it right, and so they're grumbling. Now, Jesus, knowing their hearts, presents these three parables that we're going to talk about here to the listeners, which included not only the tax collectors and sinners, but also the Pharisees and the scribes. In fact, as we go forward, I think you'll see that the primary audience that he was speaking to were the Pharisees and the scribes in this story. Jesus was very careful with his words. These were not just three randomly chosen stories that he just kind of plucked out of midair. Jesus crafted these very carefully. He was always careful with his words. He knew exactly what he was going to say. He presented them in the order he presented them in for a very specific reason. And I hope to show that as we talk through here today. The first story, the first parable of the three of Jesus' trilogy here in Luke 15 is the story of the lost sheep. So we're going to read that. Luke 15, starting at verse 3, says, "So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost one, or the one that is lost, until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance." So you can picture Jesus. He's got a crowd of people around him. He's got sinners and tax collectors. He's got Pharisees and scribes. He's got a group of people around him. And as he's speaking, he's addressing them directly. He's trying to give them ownership of what's going on. He says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go looking for the lost one until he finds it? Which man of you?" He wanted them to think about what they would do if they experienced the loss of something so valuable. He wanted them to think about what they would do if they lost something. Now, I don't know how many of the Pharisees were shepherds. I really don't. When you think about kind of the status of the day, the Pharisees probably were not the religious professionals. The religious professionals were the scribes and the priests. The Pharisees very well could have been just everyday churchgoers who were very, very zealous about following God's law, about upholding God's standards. So maybe they were shepherds, but they could have been farmers or carpenters or a lot of other things. Regardless, they would have understood the importance of seeking something that was lost. They would have also known what it is to feel the joy over finding that thing that was lost. So now as Jesus is telling them this story, I suspect their brains were spinning a little bit. I bet they were, when this first story was out, they were thinking to themselves, okay, I think I agree with him. I know what it is to lose something that's lost and the joy over finding something that's lost, but what trick is Jesus playing? Then Jesus says to them, just so, I tell you there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. When Jesus said this, it kind of kept them off balance a little bit. I mean, the scriptures make it repeatedly clear that the scribes and the Pharisees didn't approve of sinners. Remember, they're the separated ones. They don't want to be around people who are sinning. But I bet they were drawn to the idea of repentance. I bet they liked that idea. They would think, if these sinners would just be more like us, we could accept them. But Jesus also included that pesky over 99 who have no need of repentance. They would have identified with that too. Remember, they prided themselves on being perfect, on upholding the law to perfection, their ability to follow it, their separatedness. They believed they had no need of repentance. And so Jesus is using this story to kind of get them thinking. They're off balance here a little bit. And then Jesus tells a second story about a woman who loses a coin. So beginning at verse 8, it says, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So this woman has, in the story, has apparently lost one of 10 coins, 10% of her money. When you study this, it says this is about 2 weeks' wages that she would have lost. This coin was worth about 2 weeks' wages. Now, if you were to lose your paycheck, or if you were to be paid in cash and you lost your cash, I bet there's a pretty good chance you're going to tear your house apart looking for that money. It's something of significant value. Anyone here ever lose anything valuable? Or am I the only one? Okay, I think that's pretty common. Last year, I had done Financial Peace University a couple years ago, and as a good graduate of Financial Peace University, I had gone on a business trip, and I decided I'm going to kind of follow this stuff, and I'm going to bring my dining out envelope along with me so that when I go eat out, I'll just use the money in the dining out envelope. Then I was in the Minneapolis airport, and I lost it. So this envelope that had 70-some dollars in it was gone. Now, I walked the entire length of the Minneapolis airport looking closely to see, can I find this little envelope that has $77 in it, or whatever the amount was, for $77. In the same way, Jesus' listeners would have understood the need to search for something, the need to find something that was lost. They would have understood what it was like to lose money, to lose sheep. If you look at this story, the second story, it seems like the woman's a bit frantic, right? I mean, it says that she lit a lamp and she swept her house clean looking for this coin. Her hearers would have understood that sense of loss. They also would have understood the joy of finding it again. Jesus told his listeners that she called together her friends and they rejoiced together over finding the coin that was lost. Now, before moving on to the story of the prodigal son, which is the most familiar of these, I want to highlight a couple of common themes that I think are here in these first two stories. The first one is that in both stories, something of significant value was lost. Okay? Whether it's a wandering sheep or a lost coin or a homework assignment or a runaway dog, everyone understands the experience of loss. I bet if I surveyed everyone in here, everyone would have experienced loss of some sort. The second common point between these two stories is that when the lost thing is found, there's significant rejoicing. Now, I never did find my envelope with the $77, but I have found things that have been lost. As I was thinking about this teaching, one of the stories that came to my mind was with a different business trip I was on a couple of years ago. I was sitting in an airport somewhere, and I received a phone call from my wife, Heather, and it was clear that she was weeping and she was frantic on the other end of the line. She had gone to church that morning with the kids, and she had a meeting afterwards, and when she came out of the meeting, Grace was nowhere to be found. Some of you probably remember that day. They looked all over the church grounds. They looked all over in the building. They looked everywhere, and they could not find her. They were rapidly assembling a search team. The police had been called, and Heather was calling me to break the bad news that our daughter was gone. Now, as soon as I was able to make sense of her frenzy, which was understandable, I cut her off because I knew something that she didn't. Grace, you see, had gone for a walk on the north end of our property here at the church. She walked down the hill and was down by the river, and she couldn't hear anyone calling her over the rushing water and the wind and the traffic. But, amazingly, before she went for a walk, she had grabbed Heather's cell phone out of her purse. And just 3 minutes before Heather had called me, Grace had called me just to chat and visit. So I was able to stop Heather and say, honey, she's fine. I just talked to her. Do you know the sense of relief that I'm talking about? Have you ever experienced the type of worry over something of value that's lost? Have you ever searched frantically for something that's so important to you? Have you ever experienced the sense of relief, the sense of joy over finding something? That profound sense of relief? Jesus was using these stories, these parables, to help these people, his listeners, connect with that emotion. So there was a search for something that was lost. There was rejoicing over something found. But I want you to see the third component because I think Jesus intentionally mentions it in both of these stories. If you look carefully in both of these stories, the person who finds it calls together friends and neighbors to celebrate with them. There's a shared rejoicing. Jesus is very clear that this is not an isolated rejoicing, but a community rejoicing. Jesus is about relating. He's about celebrating in community. Jesus tells them that this rejoicing, this community rejoicing, in fact, is going to take place around God's throne every time someone repents from their sins. That first song we sang today, Behold Our God, talks about that, the amazing celebration around the throne of God. We get to do that together. So with these first two stories, Jesus has set the stage. He was speaking through the parables to the grumbling Pharisees and also the tax collectors and sinners. And in each case, he uses a story to connect with his hearers. They would have all understood the sense of loss. They all would have understood a sense of joy, and they all would have understood the desire to share this exciting news with other people. But then he moves on to the final story, the longest and probably the best known of all of Jesus' parables. Although the first two parables, I think, can stand on their own, I really, really think Jesus was using the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, to spotlight this final story. To spotlight the story of the prodigal son. He was building a case for why this is important. So the third story, the story of the prodigal son. Starting at verse 11, it says, And he said, There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Now, because we want to spend the most of the time looking at the elder brother in this story, I don't want to spend a lot of time on the first two parts, but I do want to set the stage here a little bit. Right off the bat, we meet the younger brother, and we learn how kind of unbelievably demanding, brash, and self-centered he was. He went to his father, and he said, give me my share of the property that's coming to me. He didn't ask the father. He didn't really provide any good rationale. He just said, Dad, give me the money. It's hard to overstate how much of an insult this would have been. It's essentially as if he said, Dad, you're as good as dead to me. Give me my share of the inheritance that you're going to give me when you are dead. Now, interestingly, the father shows no sense of anger towards the younger son, no bargaining. It simply says that he divided his property between them. This would have been a significant sacrifice, right? I mean, he would have had to really make a lot of adjustments to give this money to his son, but he does it. So the younger son goes off and he lives a reckless life. He squanders all of his inheritance so that he has no money left. If Jesus had told this story to the church today, he would have told of a son who took his father's money, left home, and spent it on a party lifestyle of sex and drugs, ending up in a gutter with a needle poking out of his arm, smelling of puke and sweat. I mean, this is a hopeless kid. It's not just some mild thing. This is really significant. Now, when all hope seems to be gone, the younger son began to wonder what it would be like to go back home. He had nothing. And so he's wondering, what would it be like to go back to my father, see if he could work as a hired hand back home. And so he makes the long journey home, kind of rehearsing his apology again and again as he's walking the long distance back home, wondering, how does one even begin to apologize for saying to someone, I wish you were dead? Now, he never made it to the rehearsed speech, at least not right away. The father, who had apparently been keeping an eye out for his son, spotted him on the horizon while he was still a long way off, and the father ran to him. The father ran to his son. This would have been a very undignified thing for a father to do. But the father had compassion on his son and could not wait to reunite with him. And they embrace, and the father calls upon the servants to bring the best of what he has. He says, bring my best robe, bring my best jewelry, bring my best shoes. This, my son, was gone, and he's home. He's dead, and he's alive. And so he throws a party for his drug-addled, emaciated son because he can think of nothing better than to throw a party for him. He even orders the fattened calf to be killed, which tells us this isn't just a little get-together. This is a huge deal. This is a huge party that he's going to have. This is a sign of a major celebration. Finally, we come to the elder brother. In the previous two parables, there was no elder brother. I mean, in the story of the sheep, when the shepherd goes out looking for the lost sheep, we don't hear that one of the 99 sheep was angry that he went out and looked. And it would have been ridiculous to say that one of the other 9 coins was mad because she was looking for the lost one. But not in this story. In this story, we finally get to meet the elder brother. So apparently after the party has begun, the older son has come in from the field. He had been working hard. I mean, he would have always worked hard because that's the kind of person he was, right? But as he drew near, he hears music and he hears dancing, and he calls to a servant and he says, "Hey, what's going on?" And the servant says, "Your brother's back. Your dad's throwing a party. He's killed the fattened calf." But the older brother was mad. So angry, in fact, that he refused to go into the party. So the father, we read, the father comes out to him. Just like with the younger brother, the father comes out to the older brother. The father is the one who seeks. He's always the one who comes looking for his kids. Unlike the younger brother, though, the older brother won't come in. He's mad. He's angry that his loser brother has come home and dad's welcomed him back, seemingly without any consequences. When the younger brother broke dad's heart, he was the one who had to stay behind. He was the one who had to make sure he worked extra hard so dad didn't fall apart. He was the one who never disobeyed, never strayed, never did anything wrong. In fact, he said to his father, he said, "Look, these many years have I served you." Listen to this. He says, "And I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never even gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Now he's mad because he feels like he got the short end of the stick. All of his good behavior counted for nothing. But the always loving, always gracious father says to the elder brother, he says, "You're always with me. All that's mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad because your brother was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's found." Just as the father could have been angry with the younger brother, he could have been angry with the older brother. Yet, instead of getting angry, he reminds him of who he is. He tells him, "You have always been my son. You have always been my child. Everything that I have belongs to you. That has never changed. There is nothing that can change that. I love you. You're mine." But then Jesus does an interesting thing, and he leaves the story hanging. We never get to hear whether the elder brother actually went into the party. We don't know if he reconciled with his brother. We don't know if he reconciled with his father. Jesus kind of leaves that to the imagination of his hearers. And I think the reason he does that is because, remember I said earlier, I think this parable was directed to the Pharisees. He wanted each of them, each of these grumbling Pharisees, to ask at the end of this story, he wanted them to decide, okay, am I going to go in and celebrate, or am I going to stay outside with my self-righteousness? This is one of those glorious stories we could spend months and years pondering. As I said earlier, Jesus was a master with his words, and we see that so clearly in this story. He started by creating a way for them to see the benefit of seeking that which was lost. Then he switched to a story about an actual lost person. And then finally, he kind of leaves the decision in their hands. They have to decide, am I going to celebrate with the Father or am I going to stay outside? It's no wonder this remains one of the most popular stories in the Bible. So we've taken a look at what Jesus says in Luke 15. Now, where do we go with it? Before offering my suggestions, I just want to say a few things. Don't get into the mindset of thinking that the Pharisees were just a group of people during the Roman Empire who were religiously zealous. Jesus was speaking to them, but he is also in turn speaking to us. All of us have this tendency inside of ourselves to be Pharisees at times. If we search our hearts, I think we'll also all see that we're susceptible to being elder brothers. We can all wonder how God can show grace to someone who doesn't seem deserving. We can all come to God with a certain demandingness of the elder brother saying, "Look, these many years have I served you. Where's my goat?" So this isn't just a historical lesson. This is a lesson for each and every one of us. Now, earlier I suggested that the first two stories were combined by a few common themes. First, something of value was lost. Second, the valuable thing was sought and found, and that led to rejoicing. And then third, the rejoicing takes place in community, and that this is a picture of heaven. This third story has these themes as well. Okay, we already talked about the younger son, right? The younger son, when you read the story and you get to the end, you're like, it's not hard to recognize he's lost. He's exactly what you think of when you think of somebody who's not following the Christian lifestyle. This is exactly what you think. This is somebody who's running fast away from the law to avoid God, right? This is somebody who's living a blatantly sinful lifestyle, doing all the things that make rated R movies restricted. Okay, that makes sense to us. What's harder to see is that the older brother is also lost, but he's lost in his self-righteousness. It's a lot harder to see that self-righteousness is just as effective at keeping people away from the grace of God as sex and drugs and violence. In fact, I would say that self-righteousness is one of the greatest barriers we have to seeing the grace of God. The elder brother in the story said, and I've said this a few times, the elder brother in the story said, I never disobeyed your command. And here's the thing. I bet he believed it. I bet the Pharisees really and truly believed that they were pulling off the life of obeying God's commands. I believe they actually believed they were following God's commands. In fact, for those of us who struggle with being Pharisees, it becomes very easy to look at our own works as a justification for being a child of the Father. In our prideful moments, when we think about our behavior, we think, I'm actually pulling this off. I've never murdered anybody. I don't swear. I don't look at porn. I've never stolen anything. I go to church every Sunday. I would never watch Harry Potter. I will never get divorced from my husband. Fill in your own blank. If you're honest, you have things that you think of that make you think you're doing pretty well. Now, Luke 18 also deals with this self-righteousness. Beginning at verse 18, Jesus is interacting with the rich young ruler, and they're talking about the law, and the rich young ruler says, so what is this keeping the law? And Jesus says, honor your father and mother, don't kill anybody, basically follow the commandments. And the rich young ruler's like, yeah, I'm doing that. And then Jesus says, okay, go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And the young man went away sad because Jesus spoke right to his heart. The young man was thinking behavior. Jesus was thinking heart. Earlier in verse 10, there's a Pharisee praying loudly in the temple and a tax collector off praying in the temple. The Pharisee, the elder brother, is praying, God, thank you that I'm not like that person over there. Thank you that I'm able to tithe, I'm able to give, I pray well, I'm righteous. Today we might think of, God, I thank you that I don't swear. I thank you that you keep me from all of the evils of the world. I thank you that I give lots and lots of my money to the church. But then there's this other guy, the tax collector, over on the side, head covered, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus tells us which one went away justified. Wasn't the Pharisee. I think Christian perfectionism is an incredibly dangerous idea. I've talked with people that believe it's possible to be perfect as a Christian. The right prayers, the right quiet times, the right church attendance, the right behaviors, and eventually you can be perfect. Last fall, I did a teaching series here at the church on joy, and part of that, I talked about the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of us read the Sermon on the Mount as, here are the ways we need to behave, and I think there are good instructions there. But a lot of the point of the Sermon on the Mount was not to show us how to behave, but the impossibility of behaving up to the standard of God. We lose our place in our teaching sometimes. Jesus, when he's on the Sermon on the Mount, says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's a really, really high standard, and I promise none of us are meeting it. It's not that we simply have to behave in a certain way. We have to love God and love others perfectly all of the time for all of our lives. We can never mess up, never a wrong thought, never a wrong emotion, never a wrong motivation. We have to be perfect forever, or we fail. The only reason the elder brother in the story can say, "I never disobeyed your command," is because they haven't been crushed by the weight of the law. The elder brother is also joyless. There was no joy in his relationship with the Father. He put so much emphasis on following the Father's rule that he forgot to enjoy the Father. The Father had reminded him that everything that he had was already his, but he was so busy trying to work hard for the Father that he didn't even realize who he was. When you spend so much of your time focused on managing your life and improving your behavior, you forget to enjoy God. When you spend so much of your time analyzing and judging the behavior of others, you forget to enjoy them. There's no celebration. Several months ago, a good friend of mine said to me, "You've really been on this grace kick for a long time, huh?" And I don't know if I said it out loud or if I just thought it in my head, but God, I pray that I never treat your grace as a fad. The younger brother in the story was able to come in and celebrate because he understood how bad he was. He was crushed by the weight of the law. And he also understood how amazing God was, how amazing God's grace is. The older brother couldn't understand how amazing grace really is. He lived out of a yes, grace, but mindset. "Yeah, Dad, I understand why you want to be gracious, but realize that he really messed up badly. He treated you like you were dead." I hear this all the time from Christians. Yes, grace, but don't get too overbalanced on that grace thing. Don't get too crazy with grace, or people are going to start thumbing their noses at God and just kind of go off and do whatever they want. Don't show your kids too much grace, or they're going to start misbehaving. Got to keep them in line. Make sure to remind people that even though they were saved by grace, now they got to work really, really hard to stay in God's good favor. How joyless. When you live under a constant fear of the other shoe dropping, you're going to be reluctant to celebrate. All you can hope is that you can hold it together long enough to make it to heaven. Where is the joy in that? We have a Savior who came to seek and save the lost because we absolutely cannot do it on our own. That's a cause for joy. Finally, in the first two stories, the finder celebrates together with his friends and neighbors. It says he called together his friends and neighbors. Now, in this last story, the elder brother refuses to come in and celebrate. In his self-centeredness, in his self-righteousness, he was willing to miss the party of a lifetime. One of the truths of the Trinity is that I think God is an eternal celebration of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. God is a holy party. Our God is so deeply relational, and I think one of the most important things Jesus was driving home with this story was that the Father is so deeply relational and that he longs to celebrate with anyone who will come to him. Perhaps one of the most important reasons God celebrates over finding just one who was lost is because of restored relationships. So the final message to our inner elder brothers is that we have to ask, are we fostering relationships? Are we seeking to love others with an other-centeredness, or are we seeking to prop ourselves up and make ourselves look better? John 13:34, Jesus tells his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you would love one another. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another." God sent his Son to earth to reconcile relationships with himself and with one another. When he came to seek and save the lost, he came to bring straying sheep back into the fold. He came to celebrate with the younger brother and the older brother, to restore relationships. So whether you're a younger brother or an older brother or a little bit of both in the same moment, Jesus is after your heart. He sent his son to seek and save those who were lost, both the rebels and the Pharisees. Jesus tells us that there's going to be much joy in heaven over just one sinner who repents, over one person who decides to risk it all and go into the party. He's inviting you. Will you come? Let's pray. God, thank you for who you are. You are a God who seeks and saves the lost. God, you love messy sinners. You love self-righteous people. God, we need to turn to you. God, we need to accept your gift of grace, God. Help us to love you, love one another, and live with an absolute joy in your finished work on the cross, God. Pray this in your good and precious name.